Now, if you would, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. And today, we pick up with verse 13. Of 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll read down through verse 32. So follow with me as we read. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander and up and down with us today? Since I go, I know not where. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. And all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. We'll leave the reading there. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we bow in your presence now, the threshold of consideration of this portion of your holy word, we look up to you, the author of Scripture. And we pray that you would grant your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to come upon us and to illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we might understand your word and that we might be able to see and to grasp its spiritual and experiential and practical relevance for our lives today. And we pray that you would get honor and glory to yourself. We pray that you would strengthen your people. And we pray that you would awaken the lost. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As we return today to our study of the life of David, we've come to a passage that records for us what was perhaps, I think it could be argued, was perhaps the lowest point in David's life. If you've been with us in this study, or if you know very much about the life of David, you will have noticed that his life has been marked thus far, will continue to be marked by many ups and many downs. Arthur Pink summarizes David's life leading up to this point in a very succinct and helpful way. He points out that David was called to leave the lowly plains of Bethlehem to participate in the honors of Saul's palace. From tending the flock, he became the conqueror of Goliath and the popular hero of Israel. But soon Saul's friendship was changed to enmity, and David had to flee for his life. And for many weary months, he was hunted as a partridge on the mountains. Subsequently, his fortunes were again greatly altered. And from being an outcast, he was crowned king of Israel. Then he was enabled to capture Jerusalem, the stronghold of Zion, which became the city of David, 2 Samuel 5:7. There he established his court, and there he brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the voice of the trumpet. But now we are to behold him fleeing from Jerusalem, a fugitive once more in humiliation and anguish. And there's a lesson for us here right at the very outset. We who are God's people are not to expect our lives to be always easy and smooth. We are to be prepared for the fact that, like David, our lives will also be marked by fluctuating circumstances and sometimes even drastic changes. We must never forget that ultimately our resting place is not in this world. As we are reminded in Hebrews 13:4, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Or in Hebrews 11, we are but strangers and pilgrims on this earth, on a journey to a heavenly country, which is our real home. Until then, the Lord Jesus has very plainly and very clearly told us that in this world, you will have tribulation. And the apostles instructed the churches that they had planted that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. Some more, some less, but the pathway to our eternal inheritance will lead us through difficult trials and afflictions. Sometimes those trials can be very severe and very, very painful, as this one was for David. Again, I believe you could argue that this was the lowest point in his life, his darkest hour. We sometimes speak of the bottom falling out or a person's world falling apart. Well, both of those expressions could be applied to David at this point in his life. The bottom has fallen out of David's life. His world has fallen apart. Now, let me draw our attention as we begin to look at the text, first of all, to the nature of the terrible calamity that has come upon David. We read in verse 13, now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Now, let's try to put ourselves in David's place when this message came to him. His calamity, we might say, was a fourfold calamity. First of all, David is now suddenly confronted with the treachery of his own son, Absalom. Now, as we learned earlier in this chapter, last time, for 4 years, Absalom has secretly campaigned to steal the hearts of the men of Israel from their rightful king, his very own father. He's labored to cultivate an attractive and impressive image before the people. He's deceitfully courted the reputation of being a man of the people. And he has deliberately and subtly encouraged many of the people, a dissatisfaction and a disaffection with David's government. And this has been going on now secretly for 4 years. And this is David's own son who is doing this. And now he's made the bold move of having himself declared king in Hebron. And all the while, when Absalom was in Hebron, David thought he was there worshiping the Lord, keeping a vow that he had made to serve, that he said he had made to serve the Lord. That's what Absalom told his father, but he lied to his father. When Absalom spoke of his vow that he made to serve Jehovah, David must have been greatly encouraged by that. Perhaps now, at last, my son is becoming a true worshiper of God. But it was all a deliberate deception on Absalom's part. He was taking advantage of the spiritual concerns of his aging father to stab him in the back. And under the cover of a service for God, he was really plotting to destroy his father and to take his throne. Well, now, as we come to our passage this morning, David suddenly realizes this. It suddenly has come upon him. He finally sees what has happened and what is happening here. Now, think how painful this must have been for David. And think how deeply this must have hurt David. What greater trial could any man experience than the rebellion and the treachery of his own child, his own son? It's hard for you. I think it's kind of hard for you children to realize just how much your parents love you. How much their thoughts every day are taken up with your cares, with cares for you, concerns about your well-being, desires for your good. It's a common saying, and it's a true saying, though. I never knew how much my parents loved me until I became a parent. Isn't that so true? So we parents, we can sympathize greatly with how David must have felt, but still, you can as well. If you think about this, and you need to understand this, how painful this is. How painful for David, for his own son, to treat him this way. That little boy who used to bounce on his knee, prayed for, no doubt, very, very often, probably every day, prayed for this young man. He can no doubt remember the day when Absalom was born, how thrilled he was with his new son. He could remember his little kisses and his hugs, the times that he played with his little boy, what high hopes he must have had for him. But what does it all come to? Secondly, David is also now confronted with the disloyalty of a large body of his people. At the end of verse 12, we read, "And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." And now the message comes to David in verse 13, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Again, now think how deeply this must have hurt David. David loved the people of God. He had spent his life serving these people. He's the greatest king the nation of Israel ever had or ever would have. He has selflessly served them for many years. In his earlier days, he had been so popular. He was so loved. His great victories had caused the entire nation to recognize him as the Lord's anointed and to accept him as their king. And since that time, he had continued to serve them. He freed the nation from the threats of the heathen tribes who surrounded it. He defeated the Philistines. He conquered the Syrians. He brought to the nation great wealth and prosperity. He's made Israel a great nation in the world. He's taken Jerusalem from the Jebusites and made it the nation's capital. He reestablished the proper worship of God, bringing the Ark of the Covenant and putting it in its proper place. And also, as a man who was very gifted in poetry and music, David himself has written many of the nation's finest songs. But after all he has done for these people, what does it come to? A vast number of them have rebelled against him and have joined the conspiracy to have him destroyed. And this reminds us of just how fickle people can be, how fickle and unappreciative people can sometimes be, how easily past services are forgotten by the ungrateful hearts of men, and how painful this must have been for David. Thirdly, David is also faced with the immediate and very real threat of destruction for himself and his servants. Now we get an indication of just how formidable and how large this army of Absalom was by David's response when he heard about it. When he receives the word, he immediately recognizes the gravity of the situation and he orders everyone to flee. Verse 14. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So there's no standing and fighting. He orders his servants to make haste and to flee. We need to get out of here as quickly as we can. Now, David was not a coward. He was a battle-hardened soldier, but the situation was that bad. And he wasn't willing to expose Jerusalem to the devastation that would take place if Absalom besieged it. It wasn't a cowardly move. It was a kind move on David's part. But this also shows us how large and how powerful the army of Absalom must have been. It was no use at this point trying to resist him. Now picture the scene here. Here is David. He's now around 60 years of age. He's getting up in years, not the strong and virile young man he was back in the days when he was fleeing from Saul. But he's forced to flee for his life, to flee the very city that he himself had conquered and had made the capital of the nation. And he heads out with his household after him, the women and the children. With the exception of 10 concubines, he leaves to keep the house. Little Solomon is probably about 10 years old. He goes out with a small, loyal band of servants. And there they go, walking down through the streets of Jerusalem for everyone to see David's humiliation. And then fourthly, added to all of this is the realization or the recognition that much of what is happening to him now, in part, is the result of his own sin. His sin, referred to earlier, as we've seen in 2 Samuel, of not being faithful to properly discipline his son, is now coming back to haunt him. But more than that, I remind you that this was also in fulfillment of what the prophet had spoken after David's sin with Bathsheba and in the matter of Uriah. Do you remember that? God said in chapter 12, verse 11, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." And here we clearly see God's word being fulfilled. And certainly David saw this as well. It's hard to not think that David immediately, his mind went back to the words of the prophet. The chastening hand of God is in this. David is at one and the same time a man who has been greatly wronged and sinned against by Absalom and the people. And also they were sinning against God by rebelling against God's anointed king, his appointed king. And yet, at the same time, Absalom is fulfilling God's word through the prophet that adversity would come upon David from his own household as divine chastisement. And certainly, David's not forgotten the word of the prophet. And truly, brothers and sisters, when the bottom falls out and it seems that our world has fallen apart, when great trials come upon us, it greatly adds to the Christian's grief and sorrow if he knows that at least in part his own folly has brought these things upon him. That in part his own sin is one of the reasons for the mess in which he now finds himself. Now, David has been forgiven of his sins. We've seen that. He was forgiven of his sins in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. The Lord has also put away your sin, the prophet said. He is fully forgiven. He's a justified child of God. However, divine forgiveness does not always shelter us from the temporal consequences of the sins that we committed. And though God forgives the sins of his believing people, yet he sometimes disciplines them for their sins. And sometimes that discipline actually follows their repentance and their forgiveness. And it's sometimes in this way that God chooses to deepen our repentance and to further humble us for our good and to cause us to be all the more watchful against such sins in the future. And so it was with David. And brothers and sisters, though it would be wrong to conclude that every time tribulation comes into the life of a Christian, that it is some specific chastisement of God for some particular sin that we have committed. That would be wrong to conclude that, because that's not true. However, at the same time, whenever afflictions come upon us for whatever reason, it's still right and proper that we should be reminded of our sinfulness. That we should remember that any affliction short of hell is less than we've actually deserved. And that every affliction in the life of the believer, whether chastisement for a particular sin in the corrective sense or not, is still intended by God to humble us and to sanctify us and to further purify us, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So, this is the nature of the terrible calamity that has come upon David. And again, I say, here we see David at the very bottom, the bottom of the barrel, as it were. His world has fallen apart. Now, in the rest of chapter 15, we have the record of David's flight out of Jerusalem. It's quite interesting, all of the detail that we're given. I was talking with Pastor Hughes today about one of the things that's remarkable to me about this whole narrative of David's dealings with Absalom. It takes several chapters. It's how you might compare the narrative of the life of David, that you're going along about 75 miles an hour, and all of a sudden you get to this event and it slows down to about 10 miles an hour. And it's very slow and very detailed, and it takes up several chapters of 2 Samuel. And in this particular chapter, we have the record of David's flight out of Jerusalem. And we have little steps and details along the way. We're introduced to various characters, some who remained loyal to David, some who were disloyal to David. We're going to come back and look at some of those characters. But this, in the time remaining this morning, what I want us to do today is to just focus on David's response to this trial and what we can learn from it. So let us consider now, secondly, the humble and godly response of David to his calamity. How did David respond to this? So let me ask first, how might he have responded to this? Well, it would have been very easy for David to just give up in complete despair. But that's not what he did, as we'll see. Or it could have been very easy for David to respond by becoming bitter and angry at God. He might have responded by murmuring and complaining, and if not verbally, yet in his heart, accusing God of not treating him fairly. But he doesn't do that either. So how does he respond? Now, this is a very important question, because David's response, I believe his response provides us with a wonderful example of the way all of us as God's people should respond when difficult trials come upon us. His response illustrates a number of important principles in Scripture regarding how we as God's people are to respond to the trials that come into our life. Now, we often speak of trials and afflictions as a means of grace in the life of a Christian. What do we mean? Well, by that we mean that they serve as a means of purifying us and sanctifying us and conforming us more and more into the image of God's Son. And that's true. It's true that trials are intended by God to be a means of grace and of ultimate blessing for the child of God. However, very important, however, trials are not automatically a means of grace. A lot depends upon the way we respond to those trials when they come. You remember the parable of the sower? Jesus talks, he compares the human heart, different hearts to different types of soil. And the sower goes forth to sow the seed. And you have these illustrations of different ways that people respond to the word of God. He speaks of the shallow soil. You remember the shallow soil? That the seed is cast upon the shallow soil. And there's a kind of an immediate kind of superficial response of joy and embracing the word. And it springs up for a time. But when persecution and tribulation and affliction comes, he reveals that there's no root and it withers and it dies and it never brings forth any fruit. Well, in that situation, those trials were not a means of grace, were they? They actually turned out to be a means by which the absence of grace was exposed and revealed. In the way those people described there responded to the trials and afflictions that came upon them. So trials are not automatically a means of grace. They are a means of grace to us only insofar as and to the degree that we respond to them by God's grace properly. And this is what David did. And therefore, we can learn from the way David responds to this terrible trial in his life. I said earlier that this was perhaps the darkest hour of David's life. But from another perspective, I would say it was also his finest hour. His finest hour. When we consider the godly manner in which he responded to it by God's grace. And so how did David respond? Well, I want us to look at four elements. Four aspects of David's response, okay, in the time remaining. First of all, David responds by humbly submitting to the sovereign hand of God. Humbly submitting to his heavenly Father. Now, let me lead us up to that and show this. After regrouping on the outskirts of the city, in verse 18, he assesses and he reviews those who have followed with him. Then we have his conversation with Ittai the Gittite. Then in verse 23, as all of the country, that is those who were sympathetic to David, wept with a loud voice, David and the band of people who were with him crossed over the brook Kidron toward the way of the wilderness. Now, let me just say something briefly about this brook Kidron. I think there's something almost symbolic in this. The word Kidron literally means dark, and the name fit, for it was a dark, foul, filthy stream that ran through the valley of Moriah. And there are reasons to believe that it was into this very brook that the sewage of the city was continually emptied, and also the filth of the temple sacrifices for sin. So it was a very nasty creek or stream. It was dark. It was unclean. And also, you may remember that it was over this very same brook that our blessed Lord Jesus passed on his way to Gethsemane, according to John 18:1, there to have pressed to his lips the cup of divine wrath for our sins that was so repulsive to his holy soul that his prayer was as great drops of blood. His sweat was as great drops of blood. Well, David crosses this filthy, foul, dark brook of Kidron. It's really a very fitting picture of the darkness and the distress that's now come into David's life. Having crossed, he's met by Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and also the Levites who had remained loyal to David. The Levites under Zadok's orders have also brought the Ark of the Covenant along with them out of Jerusalem. But now let's notice what David says to Zadok, picking up with verse 25. Then the king said to Zadok. Now remember, he's come out with the Ark. He says to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. He humbly submits to the sovereign hand of his heavenly Father. Now notice first here that David refused to take the Ark of the Covenant with them. I imagine he probably remembered what happened back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You remember? When Israel went out to war against the Philistines in the days of Eli, when Samuel was just a little boy, at one point they took the Ark of the Covenant with them to battle, and they thought that just having the Ark with them would somehow secure victory. But instead they were routed, and the Ark was stolen and it was taken by the Philistines. Well, David refuses to consent to the have the Ark, have God mentality. He's not going to repeat the fiasco of 1 Samuel 4, treating the ark like a good luck charm. His theology was not a superstitious kind of theology, the kind that puts its trust in ceremony and the use of religious symbol to try to twist God's arm behind his back to get him to do what we want him to do. The kind that's not concerned to seek God, but to control him, not to submit to him, but to use him. Now, it may have seemed very wise to some of them, Zadok, a wise political move to take the ark along. Perhaps by having this good luck charm with them, things would go better. At least the appearance would be given to the people that God was with him. But no, David determines there will be no gimmicks, no effort to con God. God had chosen Jerusalem for the resting place of the ark, and David was not going to sin by having it removed from its rightful place for political purposes. Instead, he determines to respond to his trial with the trusting recognition that this has come from God, and with submission to God's sovereign purposes in it, whatever they may be. Notice again the language beginning back in verse 25. Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here am I. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Someone's put it this way. David says that his restoration, if there is to be such, does not depend upon having God's furniture, but upon having God's favor. And whatever God does, he's willing to submit, to leave it to him, to put his trust in him. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the way we must respond. One of the ways when God brings trials into our lives, our greatest concern must be that the will of the Lord be done. We must believe that his will is best because he is infinitely wise and good. We must believe that if I am one of his children, he is working all things together for my good, however dark my circumstances may be. And in that confidence, then, we must put our hand on our mouth and our face in the dust and submit to his sovereign hand when he brings these things upon us. No murmuring, no complaining, no anger, no resentment toward God, no little compromises. See, that's what David was being tempted to do here. No little compromises of what is right to try to get ourselves out of it. No, there must be complete submission to our Heavenly Father. You see, it's in that posture of complete submission that there's great relief for the Christian. Because if you're a Christian, one of the things that you've come to know and to believe and understand in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God is merciful. He has a merciful heart. You've learned to trust in the goodness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there's no better place to go, no better hands to fall into than the hands of your Heavenly Father. Now, the world thinks exactly the opposite. When tragedy or difficulty comes into the life of an unbeliever, it's not uncommon to hear someone say, well, you know, if I really believed that God had something to do with this, I could never love a God like that. I don't have anything to do with a God like that. But what's the Christian say? The only thing that gives me peace and hope in the midst of my trial is that I do know that it has come from the hand of my heavenly Father. This is a completely different perspective. We are relieved of carrying God's load of what will happen to me when we cast our burden upon Him and leave it in His hands. Well, you see, this is the language of David in our text. It's the language of submission to the sovereign will of his heavenly Father. He throws himself into God's hands to do with Him as He pleases. But now, secondly, David gives himself to seeking to make the best of his situation as it presently stood. Make the best of his situation as it presently stood. Now, that may sound contradictory at first. Now, this is very important. I want you to listen to me. It's very important. It's just been pointed out that David submitted to God's sovereignty in his trial. Yes, but some people seem to think that to submit to God's sovereignty means that you just sit on your hands and do nothing. But that's wrong. David submits to God. He leaves his case in God's hands. But at the same time, he gives himself to the effort to better his situation and to make the best of his situation. Notice verses 27 and 28. The king also said to Zadok, the priest, "Are you not a seer? You're a prophet. Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." What's that about? Well, David comes up with a plan, you see. He sends Zadok and his sons back to Jerusalem to serve as a kind of fifth column within the city, to serve as spies, through which he can keep informed of Absalom's plans and movements. And later he's going to send Hushai back to serve as a spy as well. So David is active. He's seeking to do what he can to better his situation. But how could that be that on the one hand, David submits to God in his trial, but on the other hand, he makes deliberate efforts to better his situation and to make preparations for victory? Those two things seem contradictory. But they're not, my friend. And we need to realize that. Let me put it this way. There's a big difference between submitting to God's providence and becoming passive. Submission is not the same thing as passivity. It's not the same thing as a kind of lazy or despairing do nothing, lack of effort. It's not to be confused with curling up in a ball of self-pity that does nothing but brood over your bad circumstances. It's also not to be confused with a kind of pious inactivity, a kind of false piety. Well, I'm just going to trust in God. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to trust in God, and God's going to take care of it. There's no point in me trying to do it. No, that's a false piety. It's not that. Let's take Joseph as another illustration of this. At age 17, Joseph was brutally victimized by his brothers. He sold into slavery. Put yourself in his shoes. He went from being a favorite son and the heir to a wealthy herdsman to being a household slave to an Egyptian named Potiphar. Now, was Joseph a man who submitted to the sovereignty of God in his situation? Yes. He doesn't get bitter. He doesn't cast off his faith. He doesn't get angry at God. He continued to worship God and to obey God. But at the same time, he didn't curl up in a passive ball of self-pity either, or in a kind of pious passivity. Well, things are what they are. I just have to just kind of trust God. No point in me trying to do anything. No, he didn't do that. He played the hand dealt to him by God's providence the best he could. And with God's help, his diligence, you remember, doing the household chores led to his being promoted to the position of chief steward And then there's more trials that come into Joseph's life. And we see this same pattern over again. Potiphar's wife tells a vicious lie about him, and he's cast into prison. And on the story goes, eventually in the prison, they put him in charge of all the rest of the prisoners because he was diligent in the prison in what he did. We all know the story. Well, through all of the ups and downs of Joseph's checkered life, through all the difficult and painful providences, was Joseph submissive to the sovereign hand of his heavenly Father? Yes, he was. Now, I'm sure he deeply struggled at times. It was hard. But yes, ultimately, he was. There's no record of him veering off the path of integrity. No record of him complaining and murmuring or getting angry and bitter at God for all that had happened to him. No record of him sulking and wallowing in self-pity. It was Joseph who said to his brothers later, many years later, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." However, at the same time, Joseph was not passive in his circumstance. He accepted it from the hand of God, but at the same time, he exerted himself in his situation so as to make the best of it. You see, and ultimately to overcome it. And that's what you must do, my friend. Don't give in to despair. Don't roll up in a ball of self-pity. Don't engage in a kind of false piety, pious inactivity that mistakes trusting with not trying. Submit to God with respect to whatever disappointment or trial has come. And even though the pain is there and it's real and it's great, then still you must, by God's grace, get up, honestly assess your situation, and get to work trying to make the best of it. What if David had said, "Here I am, let the Lord do to me as seems good to him," and then just sit there and did nothing? He would have never regained his kingdom. And in fact, he and his servants would have all been executed when Absalom called up to them. Now, none of that's to say that David was some kind of stoic. He obviously wasn't some kind of stoic who didn't feel the pain. He felt deep, painful sorrow throughout this entire ordeal. We see it already. We're going to continue to see it. In verse 30, we're told that he went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, barefooted, with his head covered, symbolic expressions of grief in that culture. And he was weeping as he went up. He felt the pain of these circumstances. He felt tremendous sorrow and grief over what was happening. But by God's grace, he did not let it paralyze him. Now, most of you have heard of William Carey, a great Reformed Baptist missionary to India. He's been referred to as the father of the modern missionary movement. The success of his labors were phenomenal. He had no converts after the first 6 years, but he kept working. And eventually there was a steady stream of converts, 500 by 1813. In all, Carey translated the scriptures into 34 languages with 6 whole Bibles and 23 New Testaments. It's amazing, isn't it? 34 languages. But though his work was one of steady progress, it was not without some extremely difficult trials and disappointments. Perhaps the greatest, apart from the death of his 5-year-old son, his wife's poor health, apart from those, perhaps the greatest of all of his trials was the fire of 1812. It destroyed the whole print house with the entire stock of paper. It reduced the new Tamil and Chinese type to lumps of molten metal. And worst of all, the fire destroyed all of Carey's uncompleted manuscripts. At the time, he was away at the college in Calcutta. When he returned, he stood in the midst of the devastation, and Carey said these words, "In one night, the labors of years are consumed. The Lord has laid me low." Did he feel the pain? Did he feel like giving up? Did he feel terrible grief and sorrow? in his heart, yes, I'm sure that he did. But how did Carey eventually respond to this terrible trial? A few days later, he wrote to his friend Andrew Fuller these words. God has a sovereign right to dispose of us as he pleases. We ought to acquiesce in all that God does with us and to us. Now that's submission to the sovereign hand of his heavenly Father. But that's not all that he did. He also got up. He got to work, replacing as many of the lost manuscripts as he could. And he continued to labor in this way, in this work, until his death in 1834, 22 years later. How easy it would have been for Carey to just give up. All of that work and all of it destroyed in one night. What's the use? Just give up. Become a passive, bitter man the rest of his days. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He made the best of the situation. And he did what he could. And he went back to work. And he accomplished even more in the years to come. And you must do that as well. David responded to his terrible calamity by humbly submitting himself to the sovereign hand of his heavenly Father, by working to make the best of his situation as it presently stood. And then thirdly, David praised God in the midst of his trial, with specific reference to the trial that has come upon him. Notice beginning in verse 30. So David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel in the foolishness. Just when it seemed that things couldn't get any worse, they did. That's the way it goes sometimes. Sometimes things seem to go from bad to worse, don't they? We thought it was really bad before, and now we think, well, I'd like to go back to before, because it's worse now. Who was Ahithophel? Well, he was David's most trusted, most skilled advisor. It said elsewhere that the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel. This was a terrible blow to David. One commentator has put it this way. It's Del Ralph Davis. Having Ahithophel as your counselor, I believe it was him, is like having Bear Bryant, and we might say today, Nick Saban, or I would say Dabo Sweeney, for your football coach. Or Michael Jordan, or we might say Stephen Curry, on your basketball team. Ahithophel was sharp. He had no peer. Savvy and success oozed from his advice. And now David finds out that Ahithophel has defected to the side of Absalom. It was a deep blow to David for several reasons. There's the pain of being betrayed by a close and trusted friend. There's the fact that Absalom now has on his side the most gifted advisor in the realm. And then added to this is the fact that Ahithophel joining with Absalom indicates that in Ahithophel's shrewd judgment, he believed that Absalom was going to win. This is a huge blow to David. Well, how did David respond when he heard this distressing piece of news? Well, he immediately shot up a prayer to God. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David falls back upon that higher counselor upon whose wisdom and power he could still rely. He prays to God. David believed and understood that God holds the hearts of men in his hand and he can turn them whithersoever he will. That God could take the counsel of this extremely gifted advisor, Ahithophel, and turn it into foolishness. And we learn from the Psalms that David was apparently doing a lot of praying at this time. The inscription at the beginning of Psalm 3 says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. In that psalm, David prays, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. The Apostle James writes in James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, is James saying the only time we're ever to sing praises to God is when everything's going well, and the only time we're to pray is when everything's going bad? Now, that's not what he's saying, but he is emphasizing that praise is especially appropriate when God is blessing us, and that we ought to engage in praise in even a greater measure in such times as that. While at the same time, prayer is especially appropriate and needed when we're in a time of suffering or affliction. So anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Prayer is a God-given means for easing our sorrows as we come and we cast all of our care upon him. Prayer is the means by which we obtain grace to uphold us in our trials, by which we seek and we find mercy from God to preserve us in our trials and to deliver us from our trials. David once again sets before us a very wonderful example for the people of God. We too should pray. When sorrows and tribulations come over us like a flood, through Christ we have freedom of access to the throne of grace. And we have a Savior who's able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And that language is talking about the fact not only does he feel for us, but he feels with us. He feels what we feel. He feels with us in our weaknesses and in our sufferings and our afflictions. And therefore we can run to him and we can lift up our sighs and our groans to him and obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, David's prayer in verse 31 was a brief one, but as we're going to see later in the story, God heard it. And he answers it. And that should be an encouragement to us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let our requests be made known unto God. Well, there's one more element of David's response in this chapter that I want us to notice. Fourthly, David worshipped. He worshipped in the midst of his trial. Look at verse 32. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai, and then we're given more information about him. But what I want us to see is that David at the top of the Mount of Olives gave himself to the worship of God. Now, what exactly he did there, it doesn't say. Perhaps he sang praises to God. Perhaps he composed and sang the third psalm, which I had just quoted from. Perhaps he read from the holy scrolls of God's word, or he offered up sacrifices. But the main thing I want us to see is that David focused his heart upon God. And he worshipped him. He focused his heart upon the greatness and the glory of God. And he worshipped him even in the midst of such terrible distress and heartache. As someone has commented, we may worship God in the minor key as truly as in the major. We may adore the Lord as genuinely in the valley of humiliation as from the heights of jubilation. And it's a very important lesson. You know what my experience as a pastor has sometimes been the opposite. That when folks are going through very painful trials and sufferings, they actually begin to neglect worship. To neglect personal and private worship. To neglect family worship. To neglect attendance upon the public worship of God in the gathered church. But my friend, the worst thing you can do in the day of trouble is to neglect worship. You need to fix your eyes and to have your eyes fixed upon the glory and the greatness of God now more than ever. You need His Word now more than ever. You need to be reminded of His promises and of the great realities of the gospel now more than ever. You need to stir up your heart in the singing of praises to Him now more than ever. And you need to be with the people of God now more than ever. Matthew Henry put it this way, weeping must never hinder worshiping. You see, it's an act of faith. By faith, we must worship Him still, even when it seems He's forgotten us and forsaken us. You see, faith, what's faith do? Faith makes its protests. It protests. No, that cannot be so. It cannot be so that God has forsaken me. For He has promised that He will never leave me or forsake those who are trusting in Him. Therefore, in faith, I make my protest, as it were. And regardless of what might be happening to me, I will give myself to the worship of His great and holy name. And God is glorified. And Christ is glorified when His people worship Him. Even when the fiery trial has come upon them, it shows that we serve Him and we worship Him for who He is. That He is our soul's great joy and delight, and not just for what we can use Him for or get out of Him. And it shames the devil. It exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings down the smile and the blessing of God upon our head, like Paul and Silas. Beaten, locked up in prison in the jail. And what were they doing? Singing praises. And God broke into that situation. And God is going to break into David's situation as well. David must cross his brook Kidron in sorrow, in great agony of soul. But as we all know, this is not the last chapter in David's life. This is not the end. David will return. He will come again to Jerusalem. The Lord will smite his enemies. And David will come back with great joy and gladness. And he'll come back a better and a more humble man. God willing, we'll look at that in the weeks to come. But my brothers and sisters, as I close this morning, we too will have to cross our Kidrons in this life. In this world, we will have tribulation, Jesus said. But be of good cheer. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It doesn't seem light to us at the time, but it's light in comparison, you see. In comparison to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And as I close, by reminding you that not only must David cross over his Kidron, and not only will we have our Kidrons to cross in this life as well, but our Lord Jesus also crossed the brook Kidron. Our King, Jesus Christ, of whom David is just a faint picture, just a type, He passed over that same dark, filthy brook. He passed over it that gloomy night with His little band of followers on the way to the Mount of Olives and on to the Garden of Gethsemane. And He was despised and He was forsaken by the people. And He too was betrayed by one of His closest friends, Judas. But Christ was not burdened over any sins of His own that night, as David was. His burden was our sin and our guilt, which He took upon Himself to the cross, where He suffered and He died in our place. And because He has crossed the brook Kidron Himself, we have fellowship with God as His people. And we know Him as our Father. And our sins have been forgiven. And we have a Savior who is able to sympathize with us in our sufferings. For he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So my final exhortation, my dear friend, to you is to look to Christ and to cling to him. Hold on to him. When the eye of faith is dim, hold to Jesus, sink or swim. He leads us through no rooms darker than those he himself has gone through before us. Take courage. Go through them. Pass over your own much dreaded but smaller Kidron, clinging to him in faith, come what may. And Jesus has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And he has promised to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Well, may God help us to take these things to heart. There's some of us, no doubt, that desperately need this very thing today. And if you don't, you will. You will. So may God help us to hide these truths in our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for your holy word. And we thank you for the truths of your word that we see so wonderfully illustrated for us in the life of David with reference to this specific area of how we respond to the difficult trials and afflictions that sometimes come upon us in this life. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would grant to us the strength and the grace to indeed respond in these ways, and that you would be glorified in us and through us. We also pray for those today who do not know Jesus Christ, and they do not know you as their Heavenly Father. Lord, we know that they will have afflictions, that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And yet, their afflictions are not such as are a means of grace to them. They're not pointers to the glory that is to come for them, but they're just a small foretaste of that awful and eternal suffering of the damned in hell. We pray you would have mercy upon them and awaken them this day to their need of this great Savior who crossed the brook Kidron, who went to the cross to die for sinners, that all who repent and look to him by faith might be saved. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.